If you have your Bible with you this morning, I hope you do. We'll leave it open there to Luke chapter 2. We'll come back in just a moment and examine a statement that is made by a man that Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus meet here in the temple, a gentleman by the name of Simeon. And we're going to examine a statement that he makes here about Jesus Christ and his life and what it will mean to the world, and particularly what it will mean for those in Israel, as he says that he is set for the rise and for the fall of many in Israel. We appreciate the presence of all who are here. As Brother Sam mentioned this morning, we are delighted that we're all here together this morning to worship our Lord, and we're certainly thankful to have our visitors among us. We hope you want to come back and be with us whenever you have the opportunity to do so. We'd love to have you and be with you and to sing with you and pray with you and to open God's Word with you together this morning. Here in Luke chapter 2, I want to set the background story just a little bit for you as we come to this part of the story where Jesus goes to the temple with his parents to be presented to the Lord, the Bible says. You might remember that under the old law, that when a child was born in the nation of Israel, when an Israelite child was born, a male child was born, that he was given instructions by God to the parents that he was to be circumcised on the eighth day of his life. And that he was to be presented to the Lord, presented to the Lord in the sense of saying, this child is for God, it is for his purposes, it is for his services. So Jesus is born here in Luke chapter 2, and Mary and Joseph, being devout Jews, go about to do exactly what the law demanded. If you have your Bible open to Luke chapter 2, I want to go back just a few moments to verse 21. And notice what the reading says there. And when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child Jesus, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before the Lord, whom he was conceived in the womb. Verse 22, now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male child whom opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So to set the background of the story of here, Simeon's statement, Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple. The Bible says her days of purification are having ended. Now what you'll know, if you know the old law, that at this time, baby Jesus is about 40 days old. Under the old law, you can go back to Leviticus chapter 12 and read about this, but under the old law, they were to take the child in his eighth day and circumcise him. And the Bible says the woman's days of purification were to last from 30 days from that point. So Jesus had been alive at least 38 days, probably took him a couple of days to make the journey here to Jerusalem from Bethlehem, but he's here in Jerusalem at the temple, brought there to be presented to the Lord as holy. And you notice from the scripture reading this morning, it says that they came there to offer two turtle doves and two pigeons, as the law directed. What you might remember is that the law had all kinds of sacrifices one could offer as presenting one to the Lord. There were those who would offer animal sacrifices that came from livestock, maybe a lamb without spot or without blemish or something like that. But if you were of the poor of society, the Lord had made an arrangement for the poor people who couldn't afford livestock to offer two turtle doves or two pigeons, something of little value, something you could easily afford. And so what you deduct from this is you know that the parents of Jesus were not of the wealthy class. They were not of the mighty, the people who had the great livestock from which they could bring something of great prize or great value. They came to the temple that day and they came to offer what the poor people offered. That may give you a little insight later on as we get to the end of Jesus' life where he goes in and he runs the money changers out of the temple. You remember that story where Jesus came and he found those who bought and sold in the temple? And you understand that many came to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And they came, and when they came there from all over the world as being devout Jews, they didn't bring their animals with them. They bought them when they got there. And there were men who sat there at the temple selling and buying and selling and trading those animals. There were money changers there who would exchange Roman currency for Jewish currency and in the process make money for themselves and take advantage of the poor who had no gift to offer but had to buy it. So they would charge them two prices. Jesus says, you made my father's house a den of thieves, and he drove them out. I've often wondered if he not thought about his own circumstances and the circumstances of his own parents being poor people, being people who would have to buy the two turtle doves or buy the two young pigeons, who were people who couldn't afford what the rich people might be able to bring. I'm not sure if that was at the heart of what Jesus was doing there when he run those money changers out. But this is the circumstances of the parents of Jesus' life. They're not anything powerful or mighty or grand. They're just humble people and poor people. And so they come to the temple, though, to carry out the law. And here they encounter a man, you notice in verse 25, beginning a man by the name of Simeon. And you notice the things the Bible says about Simeon and what Simeon says. The Bible describes him as a devout man. And also describes him as a man who's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Here's an individual who understands that as an Israelite, as a Jew, there's a promise that God made in the Old Testament that has not yet been fulfilled. He's been looking for that promise to be fulfilled. He knows that the prophets have prophesied, that the Old Testament had promised, that Moses himself had promised that in the last days God would raise up a prophet like unto me. And so he's waiting for those days to come when Israel will be restored to the great power and greatness it had under King Solomon or under King David. He's waiting for a Messiah. He knows the Old Testament prophesies about it. Furthermore, this man has been instructed by God himself to wait, that one day he'll be able to see the Christ, that he would not see death until he saw the Lord Christ. Look at verse 26. It had been revealed to him, talking about Simeon, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. So he came by the Spirit to the temple when he was with the parent, when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. So he took him up in his arms, he blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken. Verse 34. And Simeon blessed them. And he said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." This morning I want to spend a few moments talking to you about that statement Simeon makes to the mother of Jesus, Mary, that your son is set for the fall and for the rising of many in Israel. And in fact, he said that a sword will pierce your own soul also. And I think in the context of what we understand Simeon to be saying to Mary is he's referring to the time in which that child that she holds in her arm that day, that baby. And if you can just for a moment get your mind back in that place, you remember holding your baby, your little child in your arms, and he's 10 years old, or 10 days old, or 20 days old, or 30 days old, here in Jesus' case maybe 40 days old, and you're thinking about all the things that that child may do in his life. And all the prayers you offer to God on behalf of that child, that he'd be happy, that he'd be healthy, that nothing terrible would happen to him in his life. And it's the hopes and dreams that you have that his life may turn out as well as it possibly can be. And here you have Simeon say to Mary, basically this, "I've got good news and I've got bad news. That your son will not be irrelevant. That your son's life will have significance. And in fact, it will have great significance, especially among his own people. Indeed, he will cause many to rise in this world, many to be elevated, to become something that they thought they never could be, to be what they intend to be before God, that only God can make them. He will accomplish that. Only he can accomplish that. He is set for the rising of many in Israel." But along with that, this statement, he is set for the fall of many too. That your son will be the cause of those who will not make it, those who will not succeed, those who spiritually will fail in their lives, and therefore suffer the consequences of that failure. He said to Mary, "There will be a personal tragedy for you in this story. A sword will pierce your own soul also. That you too will suffer the thought and the agony of watching your son go through this process. That the process by which he causes many to rise and the process by which he causes many to fall, it will kill you to your soul. It will harm you to your heart." I think he's referring, no doubt, to the death of Jesus on the cross, and the pain that Mary will witness herself as she watches her son die on the cross. If they bring Jesus out before her eyes, can you imagine as a parent, as a mother, witnessing the extreme pain and sorrow and suffering that they caused her son? Witnessing that and how it would make you feel. I remember reading these verses of scriptures a few days ago and thinking about this lesson. I remember a time in which Hunter was really little. He was about 2 years old and he got very, very sick. And he had to spend a couple of days in the hospital. He had a terrible upper respiratory infection and he couldn't breathe and running fever and all. And been to the doctor two or three times with it and finally got so dehydrated they had to put him in the hospital. And it was on a Sunday. I remember Kimberly got up early that Sunday morning and took him to the emergency room. I went on to services and preached. And when I got out of services, I went over to the hospital. And she said, "They're going to keep him. They're going to put him in a room." So I got there. And not long after I got there, my mom and dad came. And we're all sitting there with Hunter, and they come to get him. They're going to go put an IV in him. And they said, "Now we're going to take him to a different room to do that, Mama, so that you won't be here and you won't have to witness that, and we'll take good care of him, and it'll be okay. But we like to do that away from the parents because it's a little challenging. He won't know what's happening. He'll fight us a little bit, but we won't let nothing happen to him." And so she said, well, that's fine. Yeah, whatever we need to do. And so she walks him down the hall, and I'm kind of watching this from a distance. She walks him to a door down there, and when they get to the door, they take him. And they take him back. She said, I'll be back in about 15 minutes. And I said, well, that was, you know, pretty painless. You know, she got him, taking him back. And then she turned around, and her face melted on the floor, you know. She's crying. My mama's trying to console her, you know. He'll be all right. And the thought of him being back there without her, I guess the thought of him being back there and her not with him, there's nothing she can do, that he's going through a moment of pain. And it was an IV that they were putting in his arm or putting in his hand, wherever they wound up putting. I remember he came out with a wing. They had a big thing on him. He was like a chicken with a broke wing. But I remember the pain in her heart thinking about this, her little boy's back there. Her son's back there. And he's suffering, and there's nothing she can do, and she wishes she could take it away, and she wishes she didn't have to go through. Can you imagine? Multiply that times a million. And you watch him from a distance as they bring him out. His back is shredded because of the bleeding, scourging he had taken already, the beating he had already taken. His face bruised, bloodied, spit upon, blood running down his forehead, down the back of his neck from the thorns they platted up in his head. And that's your son. And then you see them take him and put him up against a wooden cross and drive nails through his hands. You don't think a sword pierced her soul. And so Simeon says, Mary, this is the story of your son's life. He will set for the fall and the rise of many, and it will crush your soul to watch him suffer. And indeed he did. The cross, I believe Simeon is saying, what Jesus will suffer, what he went to endure to be the Messiah, to be the one that Simeon was looking for, will cause many to fall. You remember the words of Paul writing to the church of Corinth? He talked about it this way, that he became a stumbling block to many. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Corinth talked about the preaching of Jesus Christ and the preaching specifically of the cross of Christ or the crucifixion of Christ. And here's what he said in verse 22. For the Jews request a sign. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To the Jews, to his own people, he was a stumbling block. It was the cause of many to fall. But the question is why? Why did the cross of Christ, why did the way he lived and died upon this earth cause so many in Israel to fall? How was that possible? Number one, because their concept of the Messiah was so different than the reality. It caused many to fall because what they were looking for when the Messiah came was nothing like who Jesus was. They were looking for an earthly king, to restore an earthly kingdom, to reign with earthly power. They were thinking about Solomon and his might, David and his great power. And we got one coming who's going to sit on the throne like he does. And when Jesus came, not as a great earthly king, restoring an earthly kingdom, reigning with a rod of iron, and enlarging the borders of an earthly physical land, they had a hard time getting their minds around that concept. That was their history. That's what the Israelites had known in the past. That we were a kingdom of God's people living in a land of promise. This is our land, our kingdom, our place. And all we like now is a new king that we've been promised will come. And so when Jesus came to present himself as that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he looked nothing like the concept of the Messiah they thought about. Where he came from was not the place for the kings to come from. He came from Galilee. Nobody ever came out of Galilee of great power and prominence. No prophet ever came out of Galilee. The way he died upon the cross. Don't talk to me about this being the Son of God. I know, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, that the Old Testament prophesied that any man who was ever hanged on a tree, hanged on a cross, was cursed by God. This man hung on the cross. Don't talk to me about this being the Messiah. Don't talk to me about this being the Son of God. He cannot be. Look at where he came from. Look at who his parents was. He didn't come from royalty. He didn't come from power and glory and might. Look at how he died. He did die. Don't talk to me about this being a king. He died on the cross. How's he going to be king? In the grave, buried. How's he going to be king? Remember in John, the 7th chapter, that one of the things that astonished the people was how Jesus taught, how he spoke, what he knew and what he understood, how that no matter what they asked him, he had an answer. And no matter what they brought to his attention, he left them confused and confounded. They could not defeat him with their words or their thoughts or their questions. And so the Bible says they were astonished. And some people said, this must be the Christ. And some people said, no, this is not the Christ. And some people were too afraid to say anything. But one of the things that the leaders of the day said is, how does this man know letters? How does this man know letters, seeing he's never learned? You know what they were saying about Jesus? How is he so smart? How does he know so much about the law? He hadn't been to school. He hadn't been to the rabbinical schools where the good rabbis go. He's sitting here in the midst of us, teaching us as a master teacher, teaching us as a rabbi. And he has all these things we've never heard before. These new teachings that we don't know anything about. He talks about his body being bread from heaven and his blood being that which gives, that if you partake of his body and take of his bread, you'll never hunger again. And if you take of his blood, you'll never thirst again. He told the woman at the well, he'll give her water. She'll never thirst again. What is he talking about? And they said, how does this man know what he knows? He hadn't been to school with us. He didn't go there and study at the feet of Gamaliel. He didn't study at the best teachers. How does he know? My point is this. They rejected him because there was nothing about his life that suggested he was the Messiah. But he was the Messiah. He caused many to fall because he did not fit their concept of what the Messiah would look like, that the kingdom would look like. And so they rejected him. Number two, he did not fit their concept of what righteousness was about. How did he cause many to fall? It's because in the day in which he came, the Israelites believed that righteousness was attained by how you lived alone. By your observance of God's law and that alone. That you lived good enough, long enough, and righteously enough that you yourself made yourself righteous. And that's against everything the Scripture teaches that's possible for mankind. Righteousness is not in us. We're not able to obtain righteousness by ourselves. We're righteous only because of the righteous act of God. They trusted in themselves. They trusted in their own righteousness instead of the mercy and grace of God. Jesus came presenting a different idea. That righteousness is not in and of yourself. It is the gift of God to you. And it will be established in your life only through your faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of righteousness that you do. Notice, for example, in Luke 18, Jesus here told us a story about a parable about a publican and a Pharisee, which sums up the attitude that existed at that day among those who were part of the Jewish family. In Luke the 18th chapter, here's what he said in verse 9. He spoke this parable to some, listen, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Now that's the key point here. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were righteous because of who they were. And what they did and how they lived. So in this parable, he said two men went to the temple to pray, verse 10, one a Pharisee. He would represent the righteous of society, those who achieved this great position of greatness in God's eyes, in their own eyes, greatness before God because look at how we live. And then the other, a tax collector, who was viewed as a special class of sinners among the people in which Jesus lived. So those two men went down to the temple to pray. One who was the epitome of righteousness before the eyes of others, and one who represented the epitome of sin before others, a tax collector. But look at verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, in the story here Jesus presents to you, I want to think about this Pharisees for just a moment. Let me just ask this question to yourself. What did he ask God for? Find me something in that prayer that he asked God for. Did he ask God for forgiveness? For what? He hadn't done anything. That's what he said. What did he thank God for? You know what he thanked God for? Himself. That's what he thanked. Can you imagine? That he stands before God. He doesn't have any request. Nothing God can do for him. You see that? There's nothing God can do. I don't need no help from God. You know why? Because I do everything right. I pay my tithes. I fast like I'm supposed to. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a fornicator. I'm not wicked. I'm not like this tax collector over here. He doesn't ask God for nothing, and the only thing he thanks God for is himself. And that's not the attitude God is looking for, nor has it ever been. And that's not what could make this man righteous. In fact, it's one of the examples of why he's unrighteous. It's his attitude and his pride and his arrogance and his lack of humility, which can exist today in people and does, just like it did in this old Pharisee. That there are people sitting in places like this morning, maybe there's somebody sitting here, who when they would offer a prayer, would offer the prayer that he prayed, that I thank God. And Lord, we come here today and we ain't like the rest of the people of the world. We special. We different. We're different because look how wonderful we are. We go to church 3 times a week. We put money in the plate when it went by. We drank that grape juice and eat that bread that was prepared. And so that makes us righteous. Well, let me tell you, it's part of what God asks you to be. But you could do all of that and be unrighteous. Every bit of it be unrighteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And so the tax collector, all he said was this, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now read the next verse. Here Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's the position of God. That's the position of our Savior Jesus Christ. And sometimes I hear people talk about and I remember getting into a debate one time with a gentleman about the idea of people confessing their sins and how specific people have to be when they confess their sins. I don't know of a verse of Scripture I can tell you where God says, here's how specific you must be. You know what we've generally said in the past, that a man's confession about sin, his public confession about sin, ought to be probably as public as his sin was. But I've known people in the past who object to people's confession because they come forward and they say, man, I need your prayers. I'm struggling. I need the people's prayers. And people will say to me, well, he didn't confess what he did. He didn't outline what his sin was. He just said that he needed people's prayers. And I said, why ain't that enough for you? I mean, how different is that than what the tax collector asked for? You don't think, you think the tax collector had one sin, or you think he had 10? You think he had 100? You know, I don't know how many I've had in my life, and I'd hate to have to sit back and try to enumerate them or anybody count them for me. But let me tell you, there have been too many. There have been too many, way too many. So this man confessed that he was a sinner. And that's the man that God was looking for, who understood that his righteousness was not in himself. And the Pharisee was rejected because that's all he saw was the righteousness of himself. I thank you, God, that I'm not like everybody else. I have figured out what the rest of the people can't figure out. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 9. Why did the cross of Christ cause so many in Israel to fall? It's because their concept of how righteousness was obtained. They thought it was in themselves to accomplish righteousness, and it is not. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, speaks of this. Verse 30 beginning, he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue... Now listen to this. Are you listening? Listen to this. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness. Even the righteousness of faith. And here's what it is. The Gentiles who weren't out here trying to achieve it by themselves, they found it. But Israel, verse 31, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Then the ones that thought they were pursuing it didn't get it. The ones that didn't think they were pursuing it found it. Why? Look at verse 32. That's what he asked. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Righteousness cannot be obtained through you and through yourself and trusting in yourself and your own works. It can only be attained through faith in Jesus Christ. Now you know why the cross of Christ, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, caused so many in Israel to stumble. It's because they were trying to achieve greatness by themselves, righteousness by themselves. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talked about his life. And on the board above you, it says the righteousness of Saul, or the righteousness of Paul. Which one are you trying to obtain? Because there was a time in the Scriptures that we read about a man named Saul of Tarsus. He was an individual who served at the work in his behest to stop Christianity and work against Christ for a period of time. Then when we first introduced to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, he's actually going out to arrest Christians because he's working against this thing called Christianity and these followers of Jesus Christ because he believes it must be stopped. Why? Because he's zealous of the old law and the old covenant, and this is an affront to it. That's where we're first introduced to him. So here Paul talked about his former life as Saul of Tarsus and what he achieved. Look at verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, then I more so. Look at verse 5. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now he says here before you, this is how I once lived as a good Israelite. I did everything I was supposed to do just like I was supposed to do it. I was circumcised on the eighth day of my life. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. And concerning zeal, I tried to stop the church. And concerning righteousness, I was blameless according to the law. But look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now you know why so many in Israel fell at the cross of Christ. Because it offered righteousness by faith. And the law offered righteousness by works. And they believe we don't need that. We don't need the grace of God. We don't need His mercy. We don't need faith in Christ to be righteous. We're righteous because we do everything right. And they were not. Nor was Saul of Tarsus. He understood that, came to understand that. And the faith of the Apostle Paul was quite different than the faith of the Saul of Tarsus. And the righteousness of the Apostle Paul was quite different than the righteousness of Saul of Tarsus. And then finally, how did the cross cause so many to fall? It did not fit their concept of who should be saved. In the day in which Jesus came, you remember that the Israelites and the Gentiles had lived a separate world. That they had no interaction with each other. In fact, the Israelites were forbidden in many cases for interacting with the Gentiles and to be in their presence. And you remember when Peter went to the household of Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter, and when he was called on the carpet about that in Acts chapter 11, they said to Peter, you went to a Gentile's house. We heard you went on to a Gentile's house. And not only did you go to his house, we heard that you ate with him. A Gentile. Under the old law, they had this law of separation, not to be defiled among themselves. So they had separated themselves from the Gentiles and were to have no interactions with them and saw them as unclean and unholy and therefore not to be fellowship with. You also remember that when the gospel first began to be preached, that among the Gentiles, that the Gentiles began to respond and obey the gospel. And there was a great debate that took place in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 of whether or not these new Gentiles who were coming to Christ had to become Jews first. In other words, don't they have to be circumcised like we did before they can be right with God? I mean, and these are people who know that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that. They believe that righteousness is through Jesus Christ, but they have a hard time letting go of what they had always known. And what they'd always known is that if you're going to be right with God as a male, you're going to have to be circumcised on the eighth day. And if you come to God later as a proselyte Jew, then you must be circumcised. So these Gentiles that are coming to God, don't they have to do what all of us Jews have had to do for centuries? And so there was a great debate about that in Acts the 15th chapter. And remember that Peter stood up that day and he said to them, no. He said, you remember when I went to the household of Cornelius, that God made no distinction or difference between them and us, purifying their souls through faith. No, sir, they don't have to become one of us. It's not that we're not trying to make them Jews before they can be saved. They can't be saved that way. They're going to have to be saved through the grace of God and through faith in Jesus Christ. And that caused many in Israel to fall. They could not get past this prejudice they had. They could not get past the history they had and accept the Gentiles as equal before God. But that's exactly who they were before God. They were equal. Look at Paul's writing to the church of Galatia. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Notice what he says here. He defends the gospel of Christ and defends against these Judaizing teachers who are telling people you got to be Jews before you become Christians or as you become Christians. So here's what he says. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. He says, verse 26 of chapter 3, for you are all the sons of God, listen, you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You are all the sons of God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And there is no Jew or Greek. Through your faith in Jesus Christ, there is no separation. That wall of separation has been taken down. It's been nailed to the cross. Notice Paul writing to the church at Rome speaks of this issue again. What's the difference between Jew and Gentile? And you remember he said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation. Listen, to all who believe. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And then he said this in Romans chapter 3 beginning of verse 27. What is the boasting then? He said, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? That's what many Jews thought. He's our God. He's been our God for centuries. He's only been our God. He's always been our God. And he continues to be our God. He's our God. Go get your own God. We got our God. And God, you're our God. Don't be letting anybody else come in here. You know, one of the hardest things as a child growing up is to learn to share. You know. And it's still pretty hard. It's still pretty hard. Every once in a while I go to the refrigerator to get something I've saved and somebody shared it. All right. Shared it without permission. I think they call that stealing, Hunter. But as a kid, man, especially, and I remember, you know, as a child, how easy it was to get jealous over human relationships, you know? You got a best friend, and y'all live next door to each other, and y'all play every day. And then you start to school, and you got a classroom of 30, 40 people. And all of a sudden you look up and your friend is making other friends. And you think, what's my friend doing making other friends? Don't he love me? Don't he know that we have a special relationship? He can't be making friends with nobody else. And I'll tell you, no offense, girls are real bad about this, man. You know, boys, we get real hurt, but you know, the next woman that winks at us, we just forget everything going about that, you know. But so we brush stuff off real easy. Or if somebody else walks up and gives us a cupcake, well, that's fine. You know, go be somebody else's friend. He gave me a cupcake. You ain't never gave me nothing. I mean, girls are mean to each other. And girls, now, wait a minute. You can't be her friend and my friend. You pick. You can't be both. You can't be both. You got to be my friend or her friend. And that's kind of how the Jews were. God, you're going to be their God or our God. You can't be both. Later on, you remember Paul would say, well, now let me tell you, that's like the potter, the clay saying to the potter, why have you made me thus? You don't have the right to tell God what he should do and shouldn't do. If he wants to save them and throw you away, he can because he's God. But he didn't. All he asks you to do is to be grafted in together with the Gentiles. And you're too proud and arrogant to accept that, to accept God and his ways and his purposes. So is he... Verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, Paul said. Of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And what he's saying there is one God who will justify the Jew, there is one God who will justify the Gentile. But you know that the Jews of Paul's day, of Jesus' day, they struggled mightily with the concept that God would be the God of anybody else but them. And for many of them, that was a non-starter. They could not come to Christ based on that right there. Who God was willing to save. And so they fell. And the cross of Christ became not something that would cause them to rise to be saved from their sins, but something that sealed their damnation and doom because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And how bad was their fall? You know, I often told people, if you're lost, if you die lost, then there's two great things that you lose. You lose heaven, and you lose being in heaven for eternity, but you also, in the process, gain hell. And that's a great loss. An eternity of punishment and damnation and destruction and doom. But for the Jews of Jesus' day, there actually was kind of a triple loss. by their rejection of Him. And they lost heaven, which meant they would gain hell. And they also lost their city and their nation. You leave the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 19. If you have your Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 19. Let's look at a couple of passages here and we'll close the lesson. Here Jesus warned them before He died on the cross that their rejection of Him would not only for the Jews have eternal consequences and spiritual consequences, but for them, it would have an earthly devastation effect because they're going to lose their city and their nation because of their rejection of Him, and also because of their rejection of all those God had sent to them, the prophets of old and so forth. But I want to begin in verse 41 of Luke chapter 19. Listen to what Jesus said. Now as He drew near, He saw the city and He wept over it, saying, "If you had known even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now what Jesus is saying here, because you rejected Me, because you did not accept the fact that I was the Messiah, that I was the Son of God when I came, and you decided you're going to wait for somebody else, that I can't be Him, it's not only going to cause you to be lost, not only going to cause you to reject God's grace and salvation and His righteousness, but God will bring upon this city a swift destruction, and He did. In AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. And I don't know if any of you ever read the writings of Josephus, but I've been doing that a lot here for the past, probably for the past year. But if you have a chance to read some of that, read his description of the destruction of Jerusalem. And read that in conjunction here with Luke chapter 19 and in conjunction with what Jesus promised would happen in Matthew 24 with the destruction of Jerusalem. It is heart-wrenching, horrifying description when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Josephus writes that many fled for refuge inside the temple, thinking they would be protected from the onslaught of the Roman Empire by the presence of the temple of God, and they were not. The soldiers followed them into the temple and began to slaughter them with a sword. Josephus said that so much blood was spread in the temple that it flowed down the steps of the temple as a great waterfall. That the fires that had been set in burning parts of the city, so much blood flowed through the city that at times blood extinguished the fires of structures that had been set on fire. He described that no less than 1,100,000, that's 1.1 million people, died in the onslaught of the Roman army when they came and conquered the city. He said in the description of the destruction of Jerusalem that the Romans in jest began to crucify people, nailed them to crosses and lined them up. Josephus describes that scene as that the crosses lined the countryside so deep and so far that you would lose sight of how many people were hanging on crosses. And so many people hung on crosses that the crosses themselves became scarce. The wood to make one, hard to get, for so many were nailed to those beams and hung there by the Roman Empire. Josephus speaks of women, particularly one prominent woman that lived in the city of Jerusalem, who for the starvation of the city was great, boiled her child, consumed her own offspring, tried to survive those days. When you hear Simeon say to Mary, "Your son is set for the fall and rise of many," I want to impress upon your mind just how terrible that fall was for Israel. He said for Israel, "Your son is set for the fall and rise of many in Israel." How terrible was that fall? But I want to say this to you this morning, that Jesus is the same Jesus to us. That for many people, He's a stumbling block, and for some, He's salvation. For many people, He is the opportunity to rise above your sins and that which has caused you to be lost. He's the source that encourages you and inspires you to be better because you seek to walk like He walks and to talk like He talks and to do what He does. So you're inspired by His life and by His sacrifice to put off sin, to lay aside those things that you used to do because you want to make Him proud and you want to live for Him and you want to have others see Christ living in you. So whatever it is that you're doing that you know is against Christ, you do your best to stop. And you do stop, whatever it is. For some, He's the cause of your rising. And then even for us today, it will be the cause of many's fall. And how great is that fall? Let me ask you this. How great is your fall with Christ? How great is it? And we could tell stories this morning of many, many people who had great stories of rising. People who used to be this or who used to be that. Who used to be this as a human being or that as a father or this as a husband or this as a wife. Or things they used to do in the past and they gave all that up. As Paul said, I count all of that as garbage. For Jesus Christ. I get rid of everything and I'm just now left for Christ. But it may be that there are those here that the end of your story is going to be one that is sad. Because no matter all that you've done in your life is going to be for nothing. Because of your relationship or the lack thereof with Jesus Christ. The children you brought in this world, the houses you built, the money you piled up, even the good that you did to others, without Christ is nothing. How great will be your fall? This morning, we hope you'll be among those who rise as we stand and sing.